record. I think we're going. As we wind down his first letter of Peter, he's wrapping up his letter of encouragement in hard times. And he's talking to us about our enemy. It's interesting that he went through everything else, and this is where he concludes. I stress to you that you do not overthink Satan or underthink him, but as often as you see him mentioned and noted in Scripture, that's about how often you should consider him as your enemy. Just be very well aware that he is out there. He is doing things. It is part of what you deal with in this life. Don't overdo it. Don't underdo it. But just be aware. And he says, but resist him. And I guess the but comes from verse 8. And I'll go back and read that real quick if I can get to it and find it, because there's so many in between.
What Peter? First Peter what?
5:9. Okay. Well, I found 5. I can't find 8. Anyway. Oh, be sober of spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You have to know that to get the part of verse 9. And it says, but, because he's doing that, but what you need to do is resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished. Well, those words don't seem together. Experiencing suffering and accomplishment. For me, they just never seem to go together, but in Christianity they do, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We love to focus on the verses where demons are cast out, where they're confronted and attacked by the kingdom of heaven. We're not so excited about resisting Satan. It seems to be resist is a rather passive thing, but resist is where the power is. It never tells us to attack. It tells us to resist. It also tells us to stand firm in your faith. There really is no push to attack anything in the Scripture other than your own flesh. That's what the only thing you're really fighting is your flesh. You're not fighting people, and you're not really attacking the demonic realms. You're resisting. That's all you have to do. Say no. I'm not aware of Satan being exercised of anyone in Scripture. Demons, yes. But he is speaking of Satan. And when he says Satan, you just can go ahead and figure his dominions are involved in this too. It says, how do we resist him? Well, that's a good question. James tells us. He says, draw near to God, and when the lion roars. When you hear that lion roar, focus on God. When these things come, it says, standing firm in your faith. Well, what is faith? Faith, how does faith get firmer? You know more about God. And I've said this so many times before, that the fact is, faith is built on one thing and one thing only, you knowing how much God loves you. And that really is the foundation, the essence of faith. The more you know God loves you, the more faith you have that he will do what he says. I mean, you have to know what he says. That's your job and what he promises. Whenever you hear the lion roar, draw near to God. Don't listen to the roar. Listen to the voice of God. Read his word and meditate on it. Resistance of a means of drawing near to God. I'm sorry, repentance. Repentance is inseparable from just about anything spiritual. Whenever you draw near to God, I always try to start with, forgive me. Because it is absolutely necessary. And it's not just a recognition that I need to be forgiven. When I say that, it's a recognition of everything he's done so he could. You know, it's a recognition of who he is. It's a recognition of his grace. If his grace wasn't there, my forgive me would mean nothing. Forgive me is a big couple of words when you really mean it. What James said in 4:7-8, submit therefore to God. First, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. Well, if you submit to God, anything Satan's telling you has no impact because you've submitted to God. You haven't submitted to your flesh, which is who he's with, what he's whispering to you about. He is always talking to you about what you want. And if you're submitting to God, then what you want has become secondary. And he expands on that, James does. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You call on him, he'll come. It's like a promise. Cleanse your hands, which means whatever you're doing that's wrong, stop doing it, you know. You sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You can't play this game both ways. You can't serve the Lord and something or anything else. It's just... Yes, ma'am. You cannot serve God and your own flesh. I mean, he's Lord. So who's Lord is the question. And that's part of purifying your hearts. Cleansing your hands, stop doing it, and... The why you do it and what you want to do is involved in heart. So it's both pragmatic and it's also dealing with what's inside of you. Firm in our faith, knowing what we believe and why we believe it. Knowing from Scripture who God is, who you are, and who Satan is. The truth will make you free from the fear and keep you safe from doubt. In Colossians, Paul calls it the stability of your faith. I love that phrase, the stability of your faith. Well, if you do these things, if you stand firm in your faith, if you submit to the Lord, if you cleanse your hand, you purify your heart, the stability of your faith will be strong. And the stability of your faith is what determines what you can face and what you cannot. And God knows that. And it is progressive. Your stability. I say that faith is progressive. Well, stability is progressive. You know, where it actually, stability means you could face more and more and more. Peter then reminds us that it's not just you. And this is important to, for all of us to grab it, because you can get in point in the time where, you know, the woe is me stuff, and I get it. I do it. But everybody's fighting a fight. Every Christian is in it. You've not been singled out. Yes, ma'am. Our fight is a different fight with the devil, but yeah, this life's tough on everybody.
Right.
It's a mean place. You have not been singled out. It's not because of who you are. It's because of whose you are. That's what matters with us. That's why it's a little different. We all think that we're alone in the fight. Every other Christian in this world is in it also. This particular part where you're being attacked because of whose you are. Once again, you mean nothing to him. You are incidental. He cares nothing what happens to you. You're not on his mind. You're not something he cares about. All you are is a means to an end, and the means to that end is to hurt God by hurting what God loves, and that's you. So that's your enemy. And then we have this glorious little verse in verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while. It's not optional. It's not saying maybe you'll suffer for a little while. It's not saying you could suffer for a little while. It says after you have suffered. Like, it's happening. Stop it. Just accept this. That's life. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, with himself, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, if that's what happens after you suffer, and God does something after you suffer, then suffering has a purpose. Suffering produces something. Now, in your mind, you can go a long way with suffering.
What about if you're not suffering? Is there something wrong? Like maybe?
No, if you're not suffering, smile, go skip outside, buy a jump rope, and ride the roller coaster Kenny wouldn't go, wee. You know, I often heard this explained as mountaintop experiences and valley experiences. Such is life. And, I mean, there have been times when, I think Kevin and I have talked about this at times, where you have just had this beautiful moment of clarity where you understand it all, you see it all, everything's ha-ha, and you're at peace with everything. And you know that that's not going to last because there's still more I got to learn here. I'm not where I should be yet, but he's giving me that little glimpse. He's giving me a break. He's giving me just that little glimpse of where he's taking me. You know, he's telling me it's worth it in those moments. And
it's almost the opposite of a break, though. Is a break?
Yeah,
like
you're, it's a bad word. Yeah.
And what you're getting is, like you said, a glimpse of what's past where you're going next. So it's just like
Not even a foreshadowing. It's bigger than that. I don't know.
I don't know. What
yeah, a prelude, something. I know it when I have it, and I've learned to not kill it by saying, yeah, but bad things are coming. I've learned to just embrace it, enjoy it, And I never look at what's happening with other people. Don't allow yourself to do that. Don't look at other people who seem to have never suffered anything, and you're saying to yourself, well, how come you're not suffering? Don't do that. You have no idea what's going on in people's heads and what's going on in their lives. You have no clue.
You're comparing your inside with somebody else's outside.
Isn't that the truth? It's foolishness.
Yeah,
it's foolishness.
It really is.
It will not help you at all. It will. Well, see, that's one of the things your enemy who roars, he's the one telling you to do that. Because he wants you miserable. He doesn't want you happy.
I feel like the amenities I have where I live kind of thing, I'm kind of on easy street. And I don't feel I should be. You know what I mean? I never earned it.
None of us should be alive right now. I mean, once you sin, you should be dead. So let's start there and just accept grace. I mean, and say thank you from the bottom of your heart and enjoy what he gave you to enjoy. He doesn't want you lamenting over things that he gave you to bless you.
I'm afraid I'll get too soft.
No such thing as too soft, sweetie.
Rocky between 3 and 4, right?
Where he's that was good.
Just sitting in his luxurious apartment.
Oh, that was good. That was maybe one of the best of all the years we've been doing this. That was Rocky between 3 and 4. Wow.
Yeah, he's getting soft.
Oh, my goodness.
Gotta get back in the street.
You take that one and wrap that one up. Keep it up here, you know? Go rent Rocky 3 and 4. Yeah. But, well, just take his word for it. It's kind of neat. After you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace, and after he talks about suffering, then he goes into these expressive words of God, the God of all grace, who calls you to what? His eternal glory. So he's comparing suffering with eternal glory. Never forget. You know, I know we can't grasp it because the word glory and what it represents in reality, we have absolutely nothing to compare it to. Whatever we think about as being a good thing, it will pale in comparison to whatever glory is. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. We can't even comprehend what's coming. Will himself. Now, okay. We talk about toughening up. We talk about all these things. And then it says this. The God of all grace, who called you through Jesus Christ, who you are his through Jesus Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Who does these things? Do you do them? No. He does them. How does he do them? Through Jesus Christ and through your suffering. What are you getting out of this perfection?
I get the feeling we have to allow him to do these things, don't we?
Two things. Number one, you have to allow him because only he can do it.
Right.
And two, you have to understand you can't. Because you will just be continually frustrated. I'm a loser. I can't do this. What he's called me to do, I can't do. Well, of course you can't. He never had that expectation that you would. Everything that God has called you to do, he has provided a way for you to do it. He does that. I wish I would have known that when I was 20, but I only know it because I lived through 20. So it's a foolish wish. Being 20 taught me that this is true. It's how I learned it.
And I think part of allowing is praying. Bringing you to prayer to him.
Absolutely. The recognition that prayer, let's get it straight. Prayer is recognition of who God is. Ultimately, that's what prayer is. I mean, you're coming to him because you know it's in his hands.
We should do it before we do stuff, right?
Absolutely. That prayer is saying, I realize you're the one who perfects me, who establishes me. When you're praying for anything, okay, he's God. He's going to do what he wants to do because he's God. He can do anything, and he knows what the right thing is to do. So in our prayers, what do we have to offer him? Advice? I mean, encouragement? Does God need encouragement from us? Does he need our advice on what to do? I mean, that's not what prayers are. Prayers are purely an acknowledgement of who he is and that there's only you to do this. And while we tell him what we would like, The ultimate acknowledgement is we're talking to you because we know you know what is the best thing.
And we want to please him. That's why I had the prayer request I had, because I want
yep.
I don't want to sound like a truck driver, because, you know, and then
help me to glorify you.
Yeah.
Because I can't
do
it without you.
Yes. I tried without him, and it's not working.
Prayer, we really have misunderstood prayer. Prayer is absolutely and positively an acknowledgement of who he is and who you are, that I understand it. Anything short of that is wrong. I don't know how else to say it. Like I said, God does not need our advice. He doesn't need us. Come on, buy it for me. You know, like when you're a kid, you know, I want it. I preached about it this week. No matter how much you ask for a snake, he's not going to give it to you, because he loves you. You know, why would you even ask? In closing, Peter commits them to the grace of God, which is what else can you be committed to? Because there is nothing else to be committed to but the grace of God, who has called all of us to his eternal glory through Jesus Christ. You have been called to glory. You have been created for glory. You've been called to it. You've been prepared for it. It's been paid for. Being prepared for it is living this life and going through the suffering. That's what prepares you for eternal glory, which also includes power. And power has to be tempered by love. It absolutely has to, or else it becomes oppression. And God is not giving us his power so that we could oppress, so that we could rule with our will. It's not happening. It's not even on his list of things that he would ever allow. By the way, in 1 Peter, it's a neat book for glory, because this is the last of 8 times in this little book that Peter refers to glory. It doesn't get referred to a lot, but Peter nails it. Well, because they're facing suffering. God called us to his glory. Think about that. Not only to come to it, but to be part of it. Not to just go look at it, not to get to heaven and see it, but to be part of God's glory, an extension of it, you know, a part of him. It's the inheritance of his children through Jesus Christ. And I love it. Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not skip the simplicity of what is being said here. It is direct and it is simple. And it is saying very simply, this is why you were created. This is why you were saved. This is why God did everything that he did from beginning to end, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's why you're here. It's why you exist. It's what God wanted for us when he created us. I'll read it again. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called you to us. So he called us to him so that we could have his glory. This is what God wants for you. That's why we're all here. This is the answer to the great why question. Why am I here? Why do we exist? Does this mean anything? We're on this giant ball of dirt hurling through space, which is space itself is hurling apart, and we're worrying about our taxes and robocalls, and all these things, and these epic things are going on. Well, here's what's behind it all. It's what he wants for you. Romans 8:30, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and those who he called, he also justified, and those who he justified, here it is, he also glorified. Do you see the progression of what happens? Justified, sanctified, glorified. It's a process. Life is a mechanism for God to get what he wants. It's a machine that he puts on this end, and out this end comes
we
what
have
he
to
wanted.
Be refined by
absolutely. Well, suffering. The same thing.
Yeah.
The furnace of affliction. I refine my people from the furnace of affliction. Well, I can't think of anywhere where the furnace of affliction isn't suffering.
Yeah, but the fire of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, that, yeah.
That is
Holy Spirit, the Word, fellowship, and life itself. These are the four things that guide us. Those are the four things that mold us, that get us ready for glory.
The Holy Spirit will still burn you when you're not in alignment with it.
No, so, convict you. Yeah, I like that better because, you know, I've been in a fire.
I've been burned by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And it feels more like burning than convicting. I'll just say that way. Yeah. I mean, it can be heavy.
Right. That's the key.
It's the minute he convicts me, I'm like, okay, I'll stop that.
I wish I could say that. Yeah, I just usually, a lot of times I'll go, shh.
You know what?
I'm busy. Stop bothering me.
I've been a Christian since I'm 10. So
me and you both.
I think I was a better Christian when I was 10 than I am now, but maybe not.
You're a different Christian now than you were when you were 10.
I was almost thrown out of the third story.
You know more now. You know more now.
I know more, but I wish I didn't.
Basically, here, Paul says the same thing as Peter. If you can catch the connection. We're reading Peter, and what I read you was what Paul said. It's almost the same thing, but he just doesn't reverse order. Peter starts with the intent of God to glorify us. Paul ends with that intent being accomplished through the same process. They're both saying the same thing. Choosing to do so, calling us to come to his will, justifying us so it can be done, making us perfect, then glorifying us. Perfection for us is the great promise. Life teaches us that we cannot do this. Only the loving grace of God can do this for us. What God demands of us, he supplies for us. This thought that Peter closes this letter with is the same as the one he opens the second letter with. And here's the opening of... there's time between these letters. We just read that, and he opens with this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of the Lord of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through knowledge. This is why we read our Bible. This is why we come to church. This is why we go to Sunday school. This is why we come to Bible study. This is why we sit down and read the Word. So grace and peace can be multiplied to us. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. His power has granted to us everything we need for this life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What a sweet phrase, partakers of the divine nature. That in and of itself is being glorified as Christ is glorified, because you are a partaker of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is the world by lust. Confirm and establish. Confirm assures you. Establish assures everyone else. When you're confirmed, that's something that anchors you. And when you're established, everybody else knows you're anchored. Paul then closes. Paul, at the close of Romans, leaves the church in the hand of God for him to establish them. Everything he knows tells Paul God is able to do this. Establishing is bringing what is promised about, making the title reality. Romans 16:25, the closing. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, everything I've ever told you, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He links his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, my word is gospel, which it is. We're reading it. According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. In other words, we finally came to an understanding of what this is all about. Verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11:33-36, Paul expands on dominion. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor? In other words, who gives God advice? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Who has ever lent any? Who has God ever owed a thing to? Is the best way to put that. No, he wants us, and boy, are we fortunate. Yeah. You know, and I'll just expand on that just a little bit briefly here. We talk about how we fear the emotion of God, his anger, his wrath. Well, you just better thank him for his emotion, because with that emotion is also comes his love, his attachment to us, his just his joy in us, and all those things. If it wasn't for that, we would have nothing. It says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Sometimes we just need to be reminded who God is. We say his name, we say God, we say Lord, and we go about our lives, and we fit it into the sentence, and we move on. And sometimes we forget what that actually means. And to him be the glory forever. Amen. So a beautiful little explanation of dominion. Through Sylvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Nice little phrase in there. I don't know if there was a problem there. This could be him trying to fix a problem with someone, Sylvanus. That little phrase, for so I regard him, which would indicate that others were not regarding him that way. So he could be fixing that. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Like Paul, Peter may have penned the closing with his own hand, and the rest was dictated to Silas. Silas wrote a lot of the scripture. He literally wrote it. Apparently, Silas had left Paul after his last missionary journey to Jerusalem and began to work with Peter. Well, Peter was in Jerusalem. Peter was like the bishop of Jerusalem at one time. He was the big dude, and then it became James, I believe. I don't remember how it went. Peter expresses his trust in him. He's like my brother. Peter then tells them again why he wrote this letter, to testify to what he has seen so that they would be encouraged to stand firm in the grace of God through trying times. Peter saw it all, and his word, firsthand account, I was there, I saw it, and so his words tend to have a little more thump to that, especially, and you need a little thump when you're facing hard times, when you're facing suffering for a little while. And then there's this neat little verse 13, and wow, once again, have we gone places with this. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greeting, and so does my son Mark. Some think she is Peter's wife. Most, like me, believe that she refers to the church at Babylon, where they believe this letter was written from. Those who believe that this letter was written from Rome, which was always the... Apparently, when you have nothing else to do, this is what you do. I'm not bemoaning it. It's nothing that matters. You know what I'm saying? When it comes to reading the text and gleaning the word of God, does it really matter which city it was written from? Yeah, it may have some influence, but not enough to change what the meaning of any of these sentences. I'm not poo-pooing research, but there is a point where it becomes...
So I'm going to start my own church sect.
Called trivia for a reason.
Yes.
Based on it.
Academia is its own world, and I don't understand that world, so I don't want to criticize it. I just want you to be aware that sometimes they're fighting fights that we don't care about. Okay, that I don't care about. I'll let you care about what you want.
I wrote something out recently basically saying that academia is not a substitute for church.
Amen.
Academia really dives into the intellectual side of it, and that's good. But if you don't have the heart of it, then you've lost it.
Well, Jesus wrote his simple message for those of us.
Oh, amen.
Simple. And basically, I've been with people who are so intellectualized that they read scripture, and I was in a Bible study where they read the same scripture. It was only a few verses. They were like dissecting it to the point where they didn't understand what it even said. And I said, but it says this. And somebody said, well, it's not that simple. And I said, but it is. And I got up and I left because I didn't want to be confused by they're going into it.
And it goes a realm even beyond that. When they get into their own world and in their own circle, this becomes, wow, it's almost like feasting on it. And I'm glad they're there, and I'm glad that I've always considered them the guys in the engine room that you never see, that they do all this work and all this research, and they have all these conversations among themselves that the rest of the world goes, and? I mean, honestly.
But then when they have to be there.
They have to be there to keep the ship running, but they're sort of out of sight, and it's when they come to the bridge that it becomes problematic. I just want you to know it's there, because if you are going to take this any further and you're going to start going into commentaries, if you've done that, if you've spent some time in commentaries, especially academic commentaries, not like Matthew Henry, who is just more or less me talking to
writing
you. Right, thank you. Actually, writing for the congregation. But there are some that are, I mean, really spot on, I mean, detail-oriented. You can get lost in that. It could overwhelm you a little bit. And I'm just telling you that in this closing, they bring it up again. I just do that in a way of, if you are going to go into this stuff deeper, be aware and don't let it confuse you. Don't let it hurt you.
People were confused. And that's
well, they're all confused. You have to make a stand. It's one or the other, and you have to make a stand. And a lot of this stuff, it doesn't matter which one it is. It's arguing for the sake of arguing for the sake of a paper, arguing for the sake of position. It doesn't have anything to do with spirituality anymore. Now, there are some things. Let me give you a brief. The woman who poured the perfume on Jesus in Bethany, right before he was crucified. There are four accounts of women, one in each gospel, pouring perfume. And it's very easy to say to yourself, oh, they're all the same account. They're not. There was the one up north in Galilee, which probably took place years before. And it said that woman was a sinner, so everybody assumes it was Mary Magdalene. It never says that. But this is just what we do with it. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Then there's the account in Mark, I think it's 13, and Matthew, I think it may be 26. I'm making numbers up now. But those two are extremely, they're linked so solidly you couldn't separate them. So, and the value of that is in one it says they grumbled against her, and Matthew tells you the disciples grumbled against her. It wasn't the people standing there, which is a little richer information, because these are the same people who had just before called on fire and Jesus had to yell at them, and now he had to yell at them for yelling at her. And then he's going to have to yell at him again, because he's going to give him that beautiful communion speech in the upper room, and they're going to leave that and talk about who's the greatest. And he has to say, stop it, you know, the frustration. So it matters. Then you run into John's account, and you don't know what to do with it. John's account is so linked to the Mark and Matthew. It says 6 days before. These two say 2 days before. But it's almost the identical thing. And that one, John's account says it was at the home of Lazarus, and it was Mary, his sister. That adds some richness to it. But can I move that without caution into my account of Mark? Or are they two different ones? There just is not, most believe yes, but there is no consensus. So if I preach it, I don't feel good unless I note it. Hey, not everybody sees it this way. This is how I see it, and this is why I see it that way. This is where commentaries are helpful. You know, they give you some direction. They've never answered it. I mean, some say it can't be. Others say it has to be. And the things that are different, I know what they are. The things that are the same, I know what they are. I still don't know where to go with it. I assume that they are. It's just they're just so close. 300 pieces of silver, you know, all that sort of thing. And how they counted days back from the crucifixion or from, they have their reasons. You can get so lost in that that you forgot what you were reading. Only if it matters.
Yeah.
Like if I'm going to preach it, it matters. If I'm going to stand up there and preach it, then I need to know due diligence. That's what you pay me for. That's my job. Like I said, then I come to the point in time where I just say, this is what I think. But I always let people know there are others who believe something different.
Yeah,
read what they're saying.
You
make your own decision.
Fact,
right. Yes. Anyway, getting back to where we're at. And now what brought this all about is because he referenced Mark, and Mark was in Rome. So now they're saying this had to be written from Rome because he mentioned Mark.
And then his son. People go, wow.
Well, yeah. But scholars will get past that, and they'll link on that Mark thing. Yeah. John uses the same female tense wording for the church in his opening of his second letter that Peter uses here, calling the church her. It sort of confuses people.
That's his bride.
But it's not. It's only done like twice. Yeah. So, I mean, when I read it, I assumed that's what it was. But I could guess that other people would look at it and say, what's he talking about? 2 John 1:1 and 13. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. John the elder, he's writing a letter to a church, and he calls the church the chosen lady and her children. Is that not sweet? Is that not poetic? But people will say, who is she and who are the children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who know the truth, the children of your chosen sister greet you. So he's saying, we're a church too. This church I'm writing you from is greeting you. And they're both chosen. And he's using the female tense for both of them. And we wrap up with 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love, which to them, whatever that was, that might have been a specific kiss of love. Or he's telling you, give each other a kiss and do it in love. That might have been a specific thing or a general, don't know. But greet each other in a loving way is what you need to do. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. And we zipped through that. You see that we're done with this book already. Oh. What are we going to do? Yeah. We'll be done with a Bible in a week or two. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Just once again, it ministers to us. It speaks to us. And help us to honor what it says. Don't let it fall in empty ears and empty hearts and an empty will. Watch over us, protect us, and bless us. Make us strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, and help us to glorify your name in what we think, what we do, and what we say. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.